What a blessing those words are. It talks about entering into rest in that song. And it's a bit confusing in this busy age what it means to enter into rest. And yet the Lord said, he swore in his wrath to the people who would not go into the promised land, they shall not enter into my rest. I'll just give, before I start the main session today, which will be on the crossing of the Jordan, I want to give you an illustration of, I believe, a very powerful illustration of what it is to enter into rest. Okay. Most of you will know the account of Ruth, the Moabitess, and Naomi, and Orpah, and how they went into a strange land, and the men died, or the husbands. And the widow, Naomi, comes back to Bethlehem with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Ruth's gleaning in the fields and picking up the bits that the reapers left there. And eventually, of course, her hap was to light on the field of Boaz, a very wealthy man, bachelor by the look of it. And so she was gleaning, which she could do under the Jewish law, and taking home these little morsels of wheat to grind, and to they could she and her mother-in-law could exist. There were no pensions available. And the amazing thing is, when Ruth came back to her mother, she said, "Where did you say you were gleaning?" She said, "In Boaz's field." "Oh," she said, "that is amazing. Because Boaz is a near kinsman of us. And there is a provision in the law, under Jewish law, that if you're widowed, then you can appeal to him to marry you, basically." And so he says to her, she says to her, "Now, my daughter," he says, "shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" And so she gave her instructions of how to make her appeal in the most interesting way, and on the threshing floor where he had been winnowing barley that night, lay at his feet. He was afraid because there's a woman at his feet. It's a good sign, isn't it? And the end result, of course, is just so wonderful that he marries this girl, frees up all her land, which had been mortgaged, and hands it back to her. And that is the rest which Naomi was talking about. Now, looking on Ruth now some years down, she's now married. Boaz is a very important man, sits in the gate, helps to adjudicate on things. He's like a judge as well, as an elder in the land. Hospitality, all these different things. Coming back at Ruth. There's Ruth with little babies and slaving away in the kitchen doing all these things and, you know, getting wrinkled hands probably and trying to get the supper ready for the visitors and handle all the phone calls and all these things that happens to an important man that she's supporting there. And you get into her life and say, "Ruth, is this the entering into rest?" "Oh," she says, "you don't understand," she said. "In some ways, I've never been busier in all my life," but she said, "I met a man who's undertaken to do all for me, to provide all the resources I need. And in his love and his care, I'm in a state of joyful rest inside." I wonder whether you as a Christian have ever experienced that since you've been saved, to enter into a deeper understanding with your Boaz, the Lord Jesus, I say that reverently, who's taken to himself a bride in the church there, and you found in him to be your all in all, your acceptance and everything you need, and know that he says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And every least thing you need to get the job done, my dear, it'll be there for you, because I am a very rich person. And I have all riches in Christ, and all the riches of the Godhead is in me, and I can provide everything you need." And you say, "Thank you, my dear Lord and Master. I'm going to trust you today for everything I need." And you walk the walk of faith. And inside there's a deep peace. Outside can be very busy. Outside there could be war. And so it is with the children of Israel. There wasn't much peace in their hearts while they were in the wilderness. At the same time, there was not a lot of war there either. They weren't threatened all the time by fierce armies. They had Amalek to contend with occasionally. But they were totally unrested inside and unsatisfied and non-quickened in faith. A restless people, looking back, never satisfied, complaining, saved, but not satisfied. You look at the group that comes into the land today, and we'll see a bit more of that tonight. We see there was a deep rest as they crossed the Jordan. You just can't hold back millions of tons of water by making a resolution. It's not something you grow into. It's something God has to do to part the waters for you. And they go through with a deep rest through a very treacherous situation where if God was to take his hand off, they'd simply be swamped because Jordan overfloweth all his banks. His banks all the time of harvest. The snow waters coming down from Mount Hermon in this harvest time, melting snows there, causing this small, tiny river to be engorged to an impassable torrent. So why didn't God choose a different time of the year? Because God doesn't do that. He tries to bring you into an impossible situation because he knows if it's only a little stream, you try and help him get you across. And the Christian life is not about helping God out of his difficulties, which his plan seems to get him into. It's knowing him as your life and knowing him as everything you have there and not saying, Lord, I need a bit of help here. I need you. And I'm trusting you to live through me is a state of rest. Okay. So with that background, I want you to go with me, please, to the book of Joshua, to our reading this morning. And we have before you an artist's impression of this great event in the life of the children of Israel. As we said earlier, the first generation that refused to go in and now died and been buried in the wilderness. This is their children going in. You say, why were they more spiritual than the others? Well, I suppose the question is, what are the alternatives here as they face this swollen river? There's not a lot of alternatives. They either go in or it's another 38 years in the desert for them. They'd already spent 38 years more than they needed to be, the previous generation, until they died. They either take this step of faith or it's back to the serpents and back to the manner and back to all those things. And that's the choice for some of us periodically, sometimes if God gives us the time to do it. But can you afford another 38 years of living like you are as a Christian now? Or even another 3 or 8 years? I think not. Your life is so short. And wouldn't it be good to finish out well? I mean, there's been some catastrophes among you. There's been some disasters. There's been things which have gone wrong in ministry and attempts of service, and you didn't understand that the Lord was trying to get you to a better footing. God always takes his servants through failure into then supernatural blessing in serving him. There is a sense in which every new work has to go through its Gethsemane. And the Spirit of God comes in power upon those broken and defeated people sometimes. And a work is done for the Lord. So, and some of you have had some dark days into sin too, as Christians. And I want to say more about that tonight when God can roll away the reproach of Egypt off you. And just in case you don't get back here, get on this walk with the Lord and keep walking out of it. Out of those memories, so that you look at yourself in the mirror and say, could I have really have been the same person that got into such depths of sin? When people look at you and say, I can't understand it. I did hear about something about his past as a defeated Christian, but I just can't understand it. Could ever be possible? It's so much like the Lord in his life now. That's possible for you. Transform from glory to glory, and God can do that for cannibals. We believe that with missions. Now he can do it with you too in the jungles of the city. So let's go to Joshua now as we use our time wisely here, and we'll go to the crossing, Jordan crossing here, which is on page 45, and for the sake of time, at 39, sorry, that's tonight, thank you. 39, okay. All right, we saw on our previous schematic there are two water crossings in the history of these people. First one was as they went through the Red Sea. God hurled the sea back and they went through on dry land. And then 40 years later, God hurled back the mighty flood waters of the Jordan and they went through on dry land. Now, anybody with half a brain can say, that looks very similar, doesn't it? In fact, God puts the two together. He says, when you'll find out tonight, when we see about the, what mean these stones, he said, then you can tell your children that God opened the waters here of Jordan and our forefathers went through on dry land as he did with the Red Sea. Right there, the Spirit of God puts the two of them together, the Red Sea crossing and the Jordan crossing. And that's important to realize this because everything in the Jewish faith goes back to the Passover lamb, back to their redemption where they put the blood on the doorposts and they're sheltered under the blood as a picture of you trusting Christ as your Passover. And then there's a sense where your baptism doesn't make it happen, but it figures what has happened. And we mentioned some of those verses, Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. No, you're not as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism to death, like as a picture, Christ was raised up from the dead, even so, like and so, a simile, we should also walk in newness of life. Baptism in water does not do this, does not affect anything miraculous. It is simply figures or portrays what God did to you when he saved you. And God sees your life as a Christian, bound inseparably to his son, whom he took down with him onto the cross as a sinner, and buried him with you in the grave and rose with Christ on the third day. Now, God, only God can do that. But he is God. He knows the end from the beginning and takes his into account when he dies in time and space at Calvary there. So God sees you as a believer, no matter how weak you are, if you're genuinely born again, as someone who's already died in Christ and risen again. And each of those verses which we've mentioned there, like Romans 6:6, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God. You see. In Colossians 1, if you be risen with Christ, if you have risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. For ye are dead, ye have died, again, past tense. And your life is hid with Christ in God. In each of those verses, the aorist tense is most emphatically something that took place in the past. So don't go around trying to kill yourself. As a Christian, you can't do it. You cannot commit suicide on a cross. How would you do it physically? So I'd make up a wooden scaffold and I'd lie down here with a big club hammer and I'd hold a spike like this and I'd drive one hand onto that and say, right, now what are you going to do with the next one? And how are you going to put nails through your feet? And how are you going to lift that up in that position? Someone has to do it for you. So don't go around with the idea saying, I've got to crucify my flesh, because the Lord Jesus has already done that. He's already taken you in his death, burial, resurrection. And you are born crucified. Do you remember the book? By Ellie Maxwell. You're born crucified. But what you need to learn as the Bible is that you reckon on what is true. And if the Lord says you're holy and harmless and a child of God and accepted in the Beloved and that you've been died with Christ and buried with him and risen again, that's how it is. And in reckoning on those things, you can count on it, as an accountant would, that this has taken true, and in every situation, say, Lord, thank you, I am dead to that. Now let your Holy Spirit love that person through me. What God demands of you is impossible. He says, love your enemies. Agape them. You can't work that up, because agape is an attribute, a divine attribute of God. And none of us can successfully imitate any divine attribute. That means I am in need of the Holy Spirit, Romans 5, shed abroad in our hearts. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So you cannot love your enemy in the sense of your phileo human love and affection. But the Holy Spirit can release the love of God through you to that person that you find so difficult to love, and it works. You can love him with the love of the Lord. So that's the Christian life. Right, the Jordan crossing, 38 years in the wilderness, and the constant funerals there. I have to move down a little further here. At the bottom of page 39, it's interesting, our Lord Jesus, when he died, he just paid one offering, 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ, bottom of page 39, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, is made unto us sanctification, that's your holiness, your likeness to Jesus, and your redemption. The whole provision is in him. God didn't save you, so now you work it out how you can, but you're going to have to come up to shape somehow. No, he says, no, Christ is your sanctification. He is our life, the Bible says. The two water crossings are very similar and picture the believer's identification with our Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. However, the Red Sea crossing emphasis is on our redemption and personal safety. They're getting away from these nasty Egyptians. But in the Jordan crossing, the emphasis is on our sanctification and living in victory, and you might add their service. And these are not two works of Christ. They're all in one sacrifice. The first crossing gets us out of Egypt. The second crossing gets us into Canaan. The Jordan crossing, therefore, particularly typifies the believer's sanctification. He brought us out that he might bring us in. So how do you get there? Let's follow the simple narrative now and glean some thoughts. Joshua 3, 1 to 4. Joshua rose early in the morning and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan. He and all the children of Israel lodged there before and they passed over. It came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Somewhere the pillar of fire has disappeared from the narrative in the Bible at this point. Up to this time, the Israelites were commanded to watch the cloudy pillar. Now they're told to watch the ark. The ark is another symbol of our Lord Jesus' incarnation. That's where God was manifested at that time. In the New Testament, God is manifested in his Son, the Lord Jesus. So the aim here is to keep the eye on the ark. And notice in the picture here, he said you've got to stay a long way back. It works out about 0.8 of a kilometre or half a mile. Don't come any closer than that. Now, it's not because God didn't want you to be crowding him in a sense, but it is because you haven't been this way before, it says in Joshua 3:4. You have not passed this way heretofore. This is a new experience for you. Do not press precipitously upon half-disclosed guidance. make sure that God is leading you here, but follow the ark. Look to Christ alone. And I like this. Someone said this, when you've read all the books you can find, you've read Born Crucified, and you've read the old Miles Standard's Green Letters, which are great. You've read Ruth Paxton's Rivers of Living Water, and you've read Andrew Murray, for heaps of it. When you've read your last author, and you have spoken to your last friend about what it means to be living in victory, then you just need to get alone with the Lord and allow him, looking unto him as your high priest, allow him to lead you into the fullness of his Spirit. It doesn't have to be a highly emotive situation. God doesn't work that way in two people. And everybody's temperament is different. Do not try and copy anybody else's experience. Sometimes the Spirit of God at this time comes in like the soft coming into the waters, coming in over the swamps and the mangroves down here and changing that whole thing from a smelly Port Adelaide into a beautiful, pristine place of delight. Been out there in a boat many times. And that's the inner flood of God's tide silently working sometimes. But the results become very clear that your life becomes an oasis instead of a dried up individual. So let God set the pace of your spiritual direction. The ark in procession was at the foremost, facing the flood of Jordan. The people were not to press precipitously close. They were not to lag behind or to forge ahead of the ark. When the ark was stationary, they had to wait. Do you like waiting for an answer from God? Come on, we've got to get over there. What's going on? What's the hold up? See? Well, nothing. God is just stationary at the moment. And there are times in your life when it seems that God is just saying, well, you just wait. Is that all? We try it. Waiting is hard because everything inside says, I must be able to do something. It's a strange business, isn't it? And the pastor here, busy years ago, God was blessing, family growing, kids are sick, pastor's hands getting tied down domestically, people getting saved, church growing, pastor doing less and less, pastor getting more and more frustrated. I want to get involved with this. And almost with clenched teeth, I can't understand this. The less I do for God, the more he blesses me. So what an idiot. I said that. What an idiot. This is God's work. And he wants to show that he can do it quite comfortably. And he doesn't have to involve me very much if he did. So when the ark moved, they were to move progressively. The flesh hates to wait. There's a learning process here. And Ian Thomas said, give God space to manoeuvre in your life. It's an interesting way, isn't it? From a military point of view, he's a military man. Give God space to manoeuvre. Don't crowd God. They couldn't have got over there with any sort of, if the crowd were all hovering around the ark and before, he said, stay right back. So with the open Bible, the walk of faith requires some knowledge of the specific will of God for my life. With the open Bible, I need to discern the mind of the Spirit in given situations and then, in his power, follow his strategy at his pace. Romans 8:14 said, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, you don't say, well, I haven't been led lately, therefore I'm not a child of God. No, he's saying a normal thing for a child of God is to be led with the Spirit. It's interesting, it's in the context very much there of our flesh life and fighting it. The Spirit of God knows how to lead you through the minefields of the flesh life so you don't hit a tripwire. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and he knows the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Follow him. The life of faith is not a leap into cloud land, but a stepping out on the revealed will of God. So the lesson that has to be learned at the initial entrance of Canaan has to then be followed as the main principle of operation in conquest of the whole land. God is going to teach them some principles right here, which they're going to need when they come to Jericho tonight. All right, reading on, chapter 3, 14 and 16. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of Jordan, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. When that happened, the waters which came down from above rose up upon a heap very far from the city of Adam, which is beside Zaratan. Those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. Something I wanted to say to you about, this is my mind going back to something. If I'm crucified with Christ and God wants to take me in real life situations where I've got to experience his death, burial, and resurrection in a situation, whether it be temptation or guidance or whatever it is, You know, do you find it strange that there's Christians that want to commit suicide? Born again Christians. But they won't go to the cross to let the Lord crucify them. If you want to kill yourself, wouldn't it be better to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to know what it is to be co-crucified with Christ, please. And I believe that would solve a lot of that wicked impulse to end your life. I hope that's clear. Isn't it insane when the universe has made all this possible that you can die to sin and be made alive to Christ and drink of the living waters which come from his riven side and from the rock spoken to? The rock is Christ. When I say speak to the rock, we're talking about talking to the Lord Jesus. So here we find the feet dipped in the brim of Jordan. When the priest's feet dipped in the brim of Jordan, the mighty power of God was released and the waters were cut off far from the city of Adam. The location of that city, Adam, is uncertain. What is significant is the fact that our death in Christ, I don't believe it's insignificant, cuts us off from our life in Adam and places us into Jesus Christ. I mean, why the city of Adam? The Holy Spirit put that in there. That somewhere, that's where the cutoff took place and the waters were stayed, you see. And it's in Christ that the polluted waters of Adam are cut off in our life and we are placed into Christ. And another aside here, oftentimes we will not know the will of God until we have, by faith, dip our feet in Jordan. Standing firm in Jordan, 3:17, and the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. All the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over. So this group of people here that you see are going to go down. They first of all, you can see the water's receding. There's puddles around and they've already put their feet in Jordan and they're going to go down deeper into the valley there where the main channel of the river is, and they're going to stand there knowing that there is millions of tons of water could just crush in on them any moment. And so they stand there. Humanly speaking, you'd say, well, they're not working, they're just holding the ark. It's a bit like Moses of the rock. You try to do that while 2 to 3 million people cross over. 2 or 3 times the population of Adelaide have to cross this narrow crossing, and these men are holding this heavy ark with its gold top, with its golden cherubims underneath the coverings there, with the tablets of stone that Moses brought down in it, and the pot of manna that was put in there, and Aaron's rod that budded, and they've got to hold this like this and stand firm in Jordan. Humanly speaking, you say, I want to get out of here. I don't trust the Lord enough to stay here for an hour, okay? I 5 minutes, yes, and I'm out of here. Right. No, they stayed. And humanly speaking, the great congregation owed a lot to these priests who stood firm in Jordan until all had crossed over. In one sense, standing firm is rest, but in another sense, the burden they bore would have become agonizing by the time 3 million pilgrims had crossed Jordan. It takes real tenacity to wait. Real tenacity to hold on in faith. So, are you working? No, I'm not. I'm just waiting on God. I'm staying under the burden while all these other people go and their faces are shining as they're getting into the promised land and they're rejoicing and dancing around and hugging each other. And you can see it all, can't you? There is a need for the older members in the faith, in the church, to stand in the place of death while the younger ones go under blessing. Sure, this should be the minister and the pastors, the missionaries, evangelists, Sunday school teachers, older believers in general. Paul understood this principle in the letter of the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:10. He says, always, talking about himself in ministry here, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. True. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. And then he says, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. Putting it simply, if you aspire to be part of the ministry in God's church, you'll have to stand in the place of death. Regularly, repeatedly. And then as you do that, in prayer and in waiting upon God and hanging on to God in faith that he will come through, you'll see people start to go through and the Spirit of God will start to move in the church and the people will rejoice and they want to sit around the piano and sing all night, you know, because the Lord's really touched their hearts. And you can just sit there and smile. Looking down. No, so praise the Lord. Just thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. And that's why Paul said, death works in us as the ministry team, life in you. If you want to be a soul winner, death has to work in you so that life will come out on the door what you're doing. If you want to disciple someone, it's death in you that Christ's life might come forward. What mean these stones? Chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. It came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of man, and command them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye lodge this night. It's interesting here. Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared. It's interesting. You see a little verse pops up in chapter 3, verse 12. It just popped in the middle of the narrative there. So now, therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe of man. So not only do we have this advance guard of the priest bearing the ark, we have somewhere in the wings there 12 men chosen from every tribe and prepared by Joshua. I just thought it's interesting that there was 12 men that went into the land. Remember that? 40 years ago and came back and 10 brought back an evil report. Here we have 12 men. What's their role in this? They're witnesses to this on behalf, in the sense, of every one of their tribes. And what are they going to do? Joshua called the 12 men whom he prepared of the children of Israel out of every man a tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass over before the ark of the Lord, your God, into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. This may be a sign among you. When your children ask the fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then you shall answer that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial in the children of Israel for the children of Israel forever. These 12 strong men stand in stark contrast to the 12 men sent to reconnoiter the land at Kadesh Barnea. As Ian Thomas says, of the 12 men that Moses sent, 10 of them were duds. Putting it bluntly, isn't it? As a band of redeemed men, they seem to have had no sense of any need of guidance at that time of the Spirit. In fact, they constituted themselves into a war cabinet, which we talked about before, saying, we will send men who will work out how we're going to conquer this land. This group of carnal men, Caleb and Joshua exempted, elected by a carnal congregation, would never have come up with the strategy Joshua followed in the conquest of Jericho. How different was this band of 12 elected by a spiritual people and personally prepared by Joshua? Concerning the appointment of these 12, Kylan Delitzsch says, the choice of the appointment of these men was necessary, commanded before the crossing commenced, as they were to stand by the side of Joshua or near the bearers of the Ark of the Covenant so as to be at hand to perform the duty entrusted to them. Now, I'm sorry that this next paragraph is in error. I was carrying along here and thinking I knew all about this until I looked at the Lord. Basically, you have two piles of stones. So just put next to that a question mark / put a line through it. On the second, that's not totally wrong, but the next one on the next page definitely is. And I got the sequence wrong. But basically, when you read the scripture, you've got two lots of stones. You've got the people who are going over. the men standing with the ark are still standing in the river, and the 12 men are somewhere in the wings there. Now they come into play and they do their job. They come and they are to get a stone, which you can see on this picture here or somewhere. Lost the back of the page it was. Yeah, on page 42. The big stone out of the river, put them on their shoulder, and their job is to go through the Jordan while the priests still stay there, up onto their first night campground in Gilgal, and literally, as far as I can understand, I like to imagine things, and the imagination took me in the wrong direction here, but toss their rocks on the ground like that, so we've done our job. Okay. Then the Bible says, I had them building two lots of stones, that's the problem, but Joshua built 12 stones in the centre of the river. He did that alone, I believe. And they can still be seen at this day, because when the river comes down to normal level, non-peak period, they could still see them at the time of the writing of the book of Joshua. We can still see those stones out in the river there. And then it says, a little further on, Joshua, that the priest came out of the Jordan, Joshua would have gone first, the priest came out, and then it says Joshua took the stones that the men had taken up under their first campground and he formed them into a monument too. So it's interesting. These were to remind the people of the miracle God performed in real history. It was to prompt them to lay hold of the same faith principles in all their future life, fruitfulness, service, and warfare. We'll see that tonight. But what a need we have today of 12 men or a group of men, not directors of a company, not board members in a corporation, not the executives in a grand religious business, but ensembles to the flock, strong men who work under the shadow of a personal cross in the fullness of our Lord's resurrected life. You know, when Moses set up that other committee, I believe he planted the seeds for this problem that they had there when they said, we will send in men. We'll not only be the committee for the whole nation, elders, but we will now elect men to give us the strategy of how we're going to defeat these places, a war cabinet. Now, they would never come up with walking around Jericho like we see here, or if David's slinging a stone at a giant. It's not going to fit. Men have observed, and probably women too, but men will rise to what they believe you want them to do. That's very basic. So if the pastor gets six good men here and says, look, I think you men have been elected by the people as deacons, and I want to say that congratulate you on this very important office that you've been elected to, and I just want to give you a few guidelines of what we're trying to do. He said, what I want you to do is get your little black notebook and just keep it on you all times, and with a little pen there. And anything you see is that you think is an infringement of standard or something going a little wrong with the music or the dress code or whatever it is, or lateness, the meetings, just note it down there and we'll bring it back to me. Right? Now, those men will do what they think they're elected to do that you give them to do. And you can't altogether blame them for that. But they can be totally carnal when it comes to then taking over the pastorate and telling the pastor what he should be preaching on a certain day. And if you've got a big denominational church, they have a committee there, someone that tells you what scriptures you're to read on what Sunday. So isn't it nice that all the Baptist church is going to read this Bible reading every Sunday? We can get this little warm, fuzzy feeling that there's someone's up and down reading the same scripture. And then the committee gets a little more excited because everybody's so pleased with the job they're doing. So now we believe it should be policy that the minister will preach from that text too. And there's the whole thing's on a downhill run. There's no place for the Spirit of God to move. Everything's all locked up with 1,000 committees. Some of you have been in those churches, the committees for the flowers and the committee for the missionaries and the committee for the grounds and the lawnmowers and a committee for something else, and there are unspiritual people there working on the natural carnal lines, and the church is chaos, and the preacher says, I can't work with this, I'm out of here. Unless you pay me a bit more and I'll stay. No, God needs people that are spiritual men in those positions of the diaconate. And the position that these men hold, they may not have any more than a 10th grade education. But if they're men that know what it is to walk under the shadow of a personal cross and to walk in these principles before the Lord, you'll have a totally different outcome. And you'll have a not necessarily total unity, but you will have a consensus on some spiritual things and men of prayer. This is what's needed very much in the church, and I feel that was a new thought to me as I read this here. So pray for those men that are there to help carry those stones. And men that can one day, when the children say, well, what is it that was the secret of the Northside Baptist Church growth? They say, well, see these stones? What mean these stones? Yes, that was the day when we crossed the Jordan, we realised that we're dead in Christ and we're buried and risen with him. We're going to work on a whole new modus operandi there for winning people to the Lord. And that's the secret. The Spirit of God came in a special way as a result of those principles being complied with. So let's get in. It says, come up out of Jordan. He says in Joshua 4:17, come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come out of the midst of Jordan, the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all his banks as it did before. What we need to remember here in all this teaching concerning a believer dying with Christ, people say, have introduced me once, said, oh, ever since I've known this man, he always talks about dying. That's great, isn't it? Thanks, brother. But that's not it. It's the joy and the power that flows on the resurrection side, you see. And remember that all this teaching concerning our dying with Christ has a joyous outcome as the power of the Holy Spirit is released in the believer's life. There's no other way to sanctification and blessing. Don't let anybody tell you there's another way. I've actually had people say that. Or no, we opposed what Pastor Weston teaches. We go another way. I said, what other way? What other way do you have the sanctifying power of God? You mean a way around the cross? You mean going around the cross, not going through it? Okay? There is no other way. Those other ways don't work, and they end up with defeat in the most terrible kind amongst God's people. And powerlessness and carnality, which just spews out everywhere, those other ways don't work. And that's why we beat the drum here on this. There is no other way of sanctification and blessing. The cross is sufficient, and the Lord Jesus has made unto us sanctification and redemption. Colossians 1:30. The price has been paid for both, and Major Ian Thomas sounds this warning against some who would find another way to holiness. And this is actually creeping into one of our churches right now. More than creeping, it's like a cancer at the moment, I believe. And that is the idea that if we look at God's people as overseers, as a pastor, and say, oh, they're just not doing well, you know. They're not reading their Bibles and they're out on visitation and they skip Sunday night and the prayer meeting's down. And we need to really, really scare them. We need to do a real overhaul. One of the men that was not far from here came up with the idea that everybody that was carnal would hang over the fires of hell for 1,000 years up maximum. He said he himself would spend some time. So how in the world did you work that out? Well, misapplication of parables. Well, there was a servant was gnashing his teeth. It's just wild what people do for other ways. Some will just give up the whole idea and say, well, who are we to judge? We say we don't judge, we don't criticise. We don't ask people about their private lives. And we just say, just come and give us the offerings. Keep the seats warm. What are you going to do? Some go turn to the law. And they add bits of the law to sanctify the Christian in the realm of grace. And Paul said, you do that, that's anathema. Let him be accursed. You're going to try and add law works as a sanctification formula. There's no other way. Some now are digging into the past of believers. one particular church I'm thinking of now, it's creating havoc, where the pastoral team are now bringing you into the counselling and saying, well, tell me about your salvation testimony. Oh, you say when you're 9, okay, that's nice, you're good. What happened then? Well, when I was 13, I went into sin. What kind of sin? Well, do I have to tell you? Yes, you do. Well, I did this and this and this and this. Right? And you're telling us that you're saved. You couldn't possibly be saved back here if you went out and did this. And my answer to the person that told me this is, that is one of the pastors going to apply that to his life too? Because he's well known. Saved as a youngster. Sown his wild oats during his 10 years. Suddenly gets married. They can't show their pictures to anybody because they're so disgusting. They won't put them up on their... And all of a sudden, we're all going to be serving God. And there's gone 10 years of valuable training and lessons that a young man and young woman should learn in the school of fighting, of battling with the world, the flesh and the devil and the things you learn and the weakness. But here's a whole bank of ignorance out of school. Now they come in and they want to drill into your salvation testimony, pull out all the disgusting things of your life and put it on the table and say, well, explain that. Well, this is a good warning from Brother Ian Thomas here. Quote on 43, bottom page. I will remember your sins, said God, and I will remember them no more. I emphasise this in particular because there are some who would seek to persuade you that true holiness comes only from rummaging into the background of your wicked past and in remembering the things that God has forgotten. They make merchandise of your souls and glory in your shame. It is a masterpiece of satanic subtlety that when the devil persuades your flesh to take an unholy pride in the public confession of sin as the price of blessing. So if you go through this very uncomfortable thing where you're going to tell us everything you did there in that time when you backslid, you might need to get saved for a start. And so they're baptising, getting people saved and baptised, who are now saying, no, I was saved back here when I was 9. Not when I had the time of the pastor. Victory, sanctification, revival, the fullness of the Spirit, these cannot be purchased at such a price, for the price has already been paid. To add anything is to repudiate the adequacy of the death of Christ. Sin should and must be confessed to God and restitution made where the Spirit of God demands it. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, 7 and 9. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12, 10, and he accuses them before God day and night. Do not allow him to rob you of your joy or your peace or your assurance by a form of spiritual blackmail. Christ has been made unto you righteousness, and all that he is and has been made over to you on the basis of what he did. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. The price has been paid, both for your redemption and for your sanctification. And when God forgives, he forgets. That's an alternative way to try and make people holy. So I want to go now, because time is skipping by, to a testimony of A.B. Simpson, who was the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance. When we use testimonies from other people, it doesn't mean to say we believe in everything they've written. Okay. But this man was a man of God, and I believe he's spot on here. He goes on to say here, it is a great secret I tell you today. Now I give you, if you will take it from him, not from me, oh, so wonderful. Many years ago, I came to him burdened with guilt and fear. I took the simple secret and it took away my fear and sin, by which I understand he means he was saved. Years passed on and I found sin overcame me, indwelling sin in the believer, and my temptations were too strong for me. I came to him a second time and he whispered to me, Christ in you. And I've had victory, rest, and sweet blessing ever since. I look back on that with unutterable gratitude to the lonely and sorrowful night when mistaken in many things and imperfect in all, not knowing but that it would be death in the most literal sense before the morning light. My heart's first full consecration was made, and with unreserved surrender I could say, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken. Thou from henceforth my all shall be. Never perhaps has my heart known such a thrill of joy as when the following Sunday morning I gave out these lines and sang them with all my heart. And if God has been pleased to use me in any fuller measure, it has been because of that hour. And it will still be in the measure in which that hour is made the keynote of a consecrated, crucified, and Christ-devoted life. Life. So he's saying here, we're not looking for an experience going to zap you and you're going to suddenly be turned into a saint. What he's saying here is, I discovered some principles which changed my Christian life from one of desolation and to one of fruitfulness and joy in the Holy Ghost, he said. And he said, that hour of consecration where I gave myself to God totally, if it's made the keynote, it still will be a blessing in the measure in which that hour has made the keynote of a life, of a consecrated, crucified, Christ-devoted life. He said, I learned something that night in my position with Christ, which I entered into by faith, which I've had to perpetuate throughout the rest of my life as a secret of the great missionary movement has come out of this. Tozer was part of this movement. This experience of Christ, our sanctifier, marks a definite and distinct crisis in the history of a soul. Now, when you see the word crisis, don't freak out at that. A crisis can be very simple. Birth is a crisis. Just the way it is. You can have a sick loved one in the hospital, and the nurses and the hospital staff are watching the stats go down and the oxygen levels going down, the heartbeat all over the place, and you think, oh, I don't know whether they're going to make it to the morning, this virus, whatever it is. At about 2 a.m, things just change quietly. And the doctor says, your loved one has passed the crisis. So what do? They're jumping up. No, they just slowly got better. And that's going to be the simple thing of our life in Christ, to mark a crisis. That crossing the Jordan is a crisis. It's shattering to know that you can't live the Christian life in your own strength. There's something will rise up. Less I do for God, the more, you know, he blesses me stuff. This experience of Christ, our sanctifier, marks a definite and distinct crisis in the history of a soul. We do not grow into it, but we cross a definite line of demarcation as clear as when the host of Joshua crossed the Jordan. We're over in the promised land and set up a great heap of stones so they never could forget that crisis hour. I'm going to ask the pastor to come now and address you as he sees fit. Thank you.